Thank you all for coming tonight again. Glad you could be here. I'm going to read this evening from the Old Testament. Again, you want to find the book of Ruth. We'll take the first half of the book, and we'll read the second half at our next opportunity. We've been reading through the scriptures together on Sunday evenings. We've finished Nehemiah just now, last week. The book of Acts and the book of Romans also we've read recently. Let's read Ruth together here. Well, I will read. You can follow along. And then we'll get into our study tonight from the book of Revelation. Verse 1 gives us the setting. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty again. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Well, we'll get to the rest of that fine story in a week or two here. That's a good one. I've had to translate through that in Hebrew. That's one of the easier ones, thank the Lord, for us Hebrew students. This evening, we're going back to our study in Revelation now. And I wondered if any of you had questions to follow up with where we were last week really looking at an overview of the whole book. Did any of you have any questions about what we said? Some of you weren't here, so you don't know what we said. I said that the book of Revelation could be outlined easily in five parts, a five-point outline. So just remember them on your digits here of one hand. First of all, the first section of Revelation has to do with the letters to the churches. John is introduced to a revelation of Jesus Christ. This information was sent from him through an angel to John, and he was to write it to the seven churches. The first three chapters are particularly to those seven churches. Secondly, in chapters 4 and 5, we saw a worship scene in heaven, the worship of the Lamb, particularly of God around the throne and of the Lamb, and a figuring out of who could open the seven sealed book. Then in chapter 6 through 19, we saw that there was the third major section, which was the tribulation, which was to last 7 years on the earth. It is laid out there in great detail, and there's a lot of material there we could go over. Of course, we won't get there for a few weeks. The fourth major section was the millennial kingdom, chapter 20. It tells us there that the kingdom follows the return of Christ at the end of chapter 19. That return concluding the millennial king or the tribulation and introducing the millennial kingdom. And then finally, after that, there's a little scuffle, if you will, with Satan being released from the abyss and deceiving the nations one more time. But then shortly, the Lord quelling that rebellion, that final rebellion, and ushering in the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. Now, we made a lot of comments about the outline and different things. We said that one of the important points was that the outline is generally chronological in nature, sequential, I should say. There are points in Revelation where there are parentheses given or somehow rewound back and reviewing some events or viewing the whole thing, but the general flow of those 5 points is sequential in chronology. So you have the letters to the churches, you have the worship of the Lamb in this heavenly worship scene, then you have the tribulation, which is future yet to us. We said the millennial kingdom, future to that, and the eternal state, obviously, future to that. We said that this is justified by a number of things, but one was that the outline in Revelation 1:19 is given us very plainly, and that outline is this. John is told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And we didn't call this out particularly last time, but it did say in chapter 4 and verse 1, after these things, the things after this. So John had a vision of Christ in chapter 1, the things which you have seen. John was given information to give to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And John was to be told things which will be after these things. And those are chapters 4 and 5 and 6 all the way to the end of the book. That was one justification for my statement that much of Revelation is yet future, that the chronology is sequential in the main. We also said that if you start from the end of the book and work your way backwards, you find that 22 and 21 are speaking about the eternal state. There is no way that anybody in their right Christian mind could take those to be past events or even present events. Those chapters tell us about the curse being lifted, there being no more sin or sorrow or crying, new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All of those things are obviously yet future to us. Chapter 20 speaks about the millennial kingdom, a time which we have not yet seen. We take that to be future. Chapter 19, and this is almost the clincher right here. Chapter 19 tells us about the second coming of Christ. Well, one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith is we believe in the second coming of Christ, and we don't believe that it occurred in 1844 or 1914 or whatever other strange dates you can assign. It is yet future. So evidently, the things after that certainly are future. We haven't seen conditions that parallel Revelation 6 through 19 as well, as we continue to work our way backward through the book. So those things are all indications that we're talking about a futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. We noted also that these letters to the seven churches are letters to real churches. They could have been just as easily written to Fellowship Bible Church and Hiawatha Bible Church and Grace Bible Church and Inner City Baptist Church and whatever you want to plug in there, except we didn't exist at the time of the end of the first century. So John is writing to real churches, real people there, and there's no indication in the text that these letters are to be in some way used as a historical outline in the sense that, you know, finally at the end of the age there is the Laodicean church and all churches are like the Laodicean church or something. There you can find churches that can benefit or need these kinds of instructions in every age. So there may be some Ephesian churches among us. We may find that we are, something said to Smyrna or Sardis or or Laodicea or Philadelphia or whatever, Thyatira, is very applicable to us in our situation. We need to evaluate that. But these are just seven letters to seven churches. They're profitable for all churches, but they are not some kind of historical outline of church history. There are no propositions in the text that tell us that that would be the case. We also noted last time that symbols are to be taken symbolically. Figures are to be treated as figures. When it says something, you know, I saw something, a sign in heaven like, you know, like a woman or like, you know, an angel in the sun or whatever it is, those are to be taken that way, not that there is that particular thing, but he saw something like that. So it will be our burden to understand what he is talking about. We'll see some things like that as we walk through tonight in our lesson. Now, I did have some outlines tonight. Did those get passed around? No, Brother James has them, it looks like. Or do you have? Okay. Are there enough there? I thought I made plenty, but it's looking slim. We're talking tonight about the letters to the seven churches. I've purposefully skipped over the remainder of chapter 1. I will take that up at another session. But I wanted to talk about these seven churches. And I just produced one page of notes, just like last week. I try to boil it down to the essentials to help you as you're reading through Revelation to untangle some of the difficulties here. As those are being passed around, I want you to remember in Revelation 2 and 3 that there are these seven letters, each of which are ended or roughly ended by the saying, what is that saying? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Besides this showing that Jesus was speaking through the Spirit, this also tells us that there's an imperative nature to these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear. He must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the reason I said that Jesus was speaking through the Spirit, we see that Jesus himself is speaking in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, and then he starts, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And so on. He just keeps going right down the list here. Tells him to the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. So Jesus is talking to John, and he's telling him, listen. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so Jesus telling John, and by his Spirit, ensuring that the words are accurately communicated in Revelation 2 and 3 by the miracle of inspiration, so that we have them accurately in our Bible. But what we have here are statements that are telling us to listen. Listen. We joked about this before, I think. You know, sometimes people hear, but they don't listen. And this is really, when it talks about hearing, it means really hearing, obeying, listening, paying attention to what is being said here. These truths that we'll see are applicable truths to us, not just to these seven churches, but they can apply to us as well. And so I've highlighted four of these truths in Revelation 2 and 3, as I've tried to summarize them for us. Jesus speaks to John and says in each case something like this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will do this or that. And then he gives the rewards that will follow overcoming in the meaning that he has for that. Now, what is that, overcoming? Well, probably you're thinking already, maybe, but if not, follow me to 1 John 5, verse 4, just a few pages back in your Bible. Who is he that overcomes? How do we know if we are one of these overcomer types? Well, 1 John 5 tells us, starting in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we'll pause there in that section, flip back to Revelation now. We see that Jesus is telling John here, these ones who overcome will be given a reward. The ones who overcome, we're connecting with 1 John 5, which is those who believe in the Son of God. In Jesus, those who, it says in context now, are the ones who keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So this is a working faith. This is a faith which works, not a dead faith. And that is the kind of thing that is talked about here in overcoming. So I say, I believe this refers to they're hearing and faithfully obeying what Jesus teaches them. Upon that, then, there are 8 rewards that are listed here for those who overcome. Let me just tick them off here as you listen. The reward of access to the tree of life. That's in the letter to the Ephesian church. He says, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Secondly, the reward of deliverance from the second death. That eternal death that we talked about this morning, deliverance from the eternal death, the second death. Thirdly, the reward of spiritual nourishment. This is in 2:17 now. We're going to go back and forth through this text these 4 times to pick up all these truths. But as we go to 2:17, notice the reward of spiritual nourishment, a white stone and a new name. Now I have to pause there for a minute. What in the world is a white stone and a new name? Well, I gave you a little note there. I tried to pick the hardest ones to just put a note by so that you'd know where what the score is here with these things. Some kind of gift, this white stone, signifying Christ's approving favor and acceptance, the whiteness of it indicating that. And along with that, you see a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so I said this gift, which it says that the new name is written on that stone. We'll see a new name written on the person later in chapter 3. But here on the stone is indicating that the gift is personalized. You probably have bought a Bible cover, pen, something that's personalized for the person that you've given it to. It has their name on it. So this is the best I can ascertain about this particular reward. Now, the reward of reigning with Christ, later it says in chapter 2, 26 through 28, he will have power over the nations and rule them with the rod of iron along with Christ. And he says also this business about the morning star, which in the scriptures, the morning star refers to Christ himself, particularly at his second coming. You see the star that was referenced in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers. You might remember that. You remember 1 Peter telling us about the until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And in Revelation 22, here's another reference. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 22 and verse number 16. Jesus saying, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So some kind of association with the returning Christ himself. Think about these rewards, that you will have access to the tree of life. Do you think that's how God is going to sustain us in heaven? By use of the tree of life? By the way, you remember my favorite little trick question about that? Is time marked in heaven? Remember that? Do they keep track of time in heaven? That's why it's a trick question, brother. Because it says that tree will yield its fruit every month. Every month. So you'll be able to tell the passing of the months by the fruit on the tree. Oh, this month is whatever it is because that's the fruit this month. It just says every month, so I take it as it says. It's an interesting little thought there. When we've been there 10,000 years, how are you going to know 10,000 years has gone by? Anyway, the reward also of white garments and one's name written in the book of life. White garments signifying righteousness and purity. These are garments provided by God Himself. There we have also the reward of preservation from tribulation. Revelation 3:10, He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world." He says also the reward of dwelling in God's temple forever and being personally identified with Christ. Look at Revelation 3:12 there. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, you might say, "I don't want to be a pillar. You have to stand still too long." But what's a pillar? A pillar is a fixture, right? You are going to be fixed in heaven. You are going to be there in the temple of God. You won't have to leave. You'll just be a fixture there. A pillar. And finally, and this is related to a previous one, but the reward of being enthroned with Christ, Revelation 3:21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So think about this for us who are believers now, the ones who overcome, we have faith. We ought to be in this business of hearing and faithfully obeying Christ's teachings now. We will be those who overcome by that means. Then we will receive these kinds of rewards. Does that give you great hope and gladness, rejoicing, that this is the kind of reward you will receive? The second point that I wanted to draw from these texts tonight in 2 and 3 of Revelation is what Jesus tells about himself. We're going to fast run out of time here, so let me just run down through these quickly. Jesus tells us about himself that, first, he holds the seven messengers of the churches and is in the midst of the churches. Now, that means that he possesses and owns, if you will, the angels of these churches. I've translated it messengers here. I believe these are pastors or leaders of these churches. Some will say these are angels which watch over the church. I don't understand it that way. But in any case, we have Christ telling John to write to these messengers of these churches. So if they're angels, I'm not sure why he's writing to them. But in any case, I take these to be messengers of the churches. Christ is holding them. And Christ is in the midst of those churches. Remember that those lampstands picturing there in verse 20, seven churches that he's in the midst of. For a true church of God, this gives great confidence and strength. That doesn't matter how small or how persecuted or how much in difficulty or trials or whatever it is, Christ upholds the minister and people and is in the midst of the church. And that's an excellent thing. It's encouraging to me if I we just stop and think about this. Sometimes I don't feel upheld by Christ. You know, you feel down. Some things are wrong or difficult or whatever. But here he says he holds the seven messengers and he's in the midst of these churches. It says also he is the first and the last. He was dead and was resurrected. It tells us that in 2:8. Tells us that he is a powerful judge. I take that from verse 12 where it says he has a sharp, two-edged sword, which talks to me about a fearsome judge, one who has a great discernment and is powerful. He's also a glorious judge with piercing vision. In 2:18, it talks about the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, piercing vision and purifying vision that the Lord has when He looks. He also has, now this is interesting, the seven spirits of God. And again, He has the seven messengers. Now, I didn't footnote this one, but I put a reference there to Isaiah 11. What are the seven spirits of God? We heard of those, or we'll see them in another part of Revelation, but it's an interesting thing, maybe, here that correlates with this. In Revelation, or in Isaiah 11, count with me, we have coming forth from the rod of the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord, one, will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven. Are these the seven? I couldn't be dogmatic about it, but it certainly is interesting to note, because there's really only one Spirit of God. He may be speaking of seven spirits in terms of His manifestation in these different ways. It also tells us that Jesus is holy and true. It says in chapter 3 and verse number 7 that He has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now again, there we can glean a little truth that's helpful from Isaiah 22. This is really, I didn't know this before, but a quote from this passage in Isaiah 22:22. God speaking to and of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, against Shebna here, I think it is. Yet verse 15 talks about Shebna. God is pronouncing judgment on this one who is over the house of God. He says, I'm taking the stewardship of that away from him. I'm giving it to Eliakim. Verse 21 of Isaiah 22, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. In other words, you're being demoted, he's being promoted. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one will shut, and he will shut and no one will open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So we have God speaking of this Eliakim, which is given the key. Now, if you're given the key, and you're given the authority, when you open, it's open, and when you shut, it's shut, and it can't be reversed. What does that mean? That means you hold control over that thing. If you have the key to the church, the key to the treasury, the key to the kingdom of David, and you open it, it's open. If you shut it, it's shut. And so he is the one who has the keys of the Davidic kingdom and its riches and all of its blessings. And finally, it tells us that Jesus is faithful and true and the beginning of all things. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, probably the most common way in which the letters to the churches are used is as an evaluation point for us as a church, for yourself personally even. Because the Lord here gives a number of criticisms and approvals, or approvals and disapprovals, as I've listed them here, as to the behavior of these churches and their beliefs and conduct. And so I've listed, I think it's 10 items here, 5 approvals and 5 disapprovals from these texts. And these are searching. I mean, these are pointed. These are points of self-examination for us and for our assembly. The Lord approves certain things like good works, like hard work, like patience and perseverance. He approves an attitude that abhors evil and tests messengers to the church. It says that Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Interesting, we have those running around today even, those that say they're apostles but are not. Test them and demonstrate that they are not indeed that. He approves also of faith in the midst of persecution. He says to the church at Pergamos, "You dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So he approves also of the undefiled life. Chapter 3 and verse number 4, those who, it says, who have not defiled their garments. And he also approves of keeping his word and not denying his name. And so these are things that when I thought about this, I was thinking, okay, what are marks of a good church? And I thought, okay, that's what I'll title it, and I'll put these sorts of things. But just so you get a little insight into how I was thinking, I said to myself, now wait a minute. I have to make sure that I don't miss something in the text of Revelation by putting a title and then looking for those items. What I want to do is I want to find out what the text of Revelation teaches us. And I found that this is very important, but it's not everything that's taught there. We have these other points as well. So don't put yourself into a box when you come to study the Bible and say, what does this tell me about Monday morning? You know, what does this tell me about my relationship to... No, if you put yourself in that box, then you're less likely to see what does it tell you, period. What does it tell you, the whole thing? Don't just have a myopic vision of what the Scriptures are teaching or get yourself into that. It's kind of a little sneaky thing that can happen to yourself. But these are indeed marks of a church that is approved. And then there are marks of a church which is disapproved. Of course, the first one is if Ephesus, which is largely given a good grade, except for this, that you have left your first love. Christ disapproves of our abandoning our fervent love for Him. It tells us in Matthew 22, we need to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. John 21:15, Jesus asks Peter there. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I've talked about that before. I interpreted that to be these things, these fish, this whole business. Not, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? He's not making a comparison man to man. He's saying, you look at all this other stuff. Do you love me more than that stuff? Good question for us to answer in our own mind. Christ also, notice this, disapproves of bad doctrine. Particularly here in this context of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans and of Jezebel. Balaam taught idolatry and sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans, it's unclear exactly what they taught all, but certainly some bad doctrine there and some bad deeds. He commends the Ephesian church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing he says, I also hate. Very interesting. He hates something. Keep that in mind. God hates sin. He does not like it. And then also of Jezebel, very similar here in 2:20, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants into sexual immorality and things, eat things sacrificed to idols. So common threads there in John's day, idolatry and immorality. I suppose you could say that wraps up a lot of what we have today around us as well, idolatry and immorality. Jesus also disapproves of a false spiritual life which masks spiritual deadness. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said to the church in Sardis, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but, he said what? You're dead. You know, Christ disapproves of this deadness and also of this kind of papering over this spiritual deadness with, you know, something that looks fancy. You know, it's a veneer. It's not the truth of the matter, the heart of it. He doesn't like this. He disapproves of this. Also, he disapproves in chapter 3, verse 15, of useless works. This is how I interpret this text about lukewarmness. You know, you're not either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. The easiest way to remember this is with respect to your food or your drink. You either like a cold pop or a hot tea or a hot coffee, but a lukewarm coffee or a lukewarm pop is like, ugh, you know. Or your food, if you want hot food, you want hot food. Or if it's supposed to be cold, you know, you don't want, well, sometimes, I mean, hot ice cream, I don't know if it's, but if it's apple pie a la mode, then, you know, it's a little of that warm ice cream, yummy. But you get the point. You know, when you get this tepid water from the tap and you're like, you know, you want a cold drink or you want something warm to warm you up, so it's useless. This lukewarmness is useless. Works. Neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And also, he disapproves of a self-sufficient attitude. Same church here, Laodicea, not only lukewarm, but they say this: I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their self-sufficient attitude: I have everything I need. I don't need anything. I have all the money I need. I have all the spiritual things I need. I have, I can see, they think. But he says, no, you're blind, you're naked, you don't have any of that righteous covering that you need or anything. It's a terrible situation they're in. And self-sufficiency blinds you to the fact of your necessity. You know that? That's what this problem is here. So in response to these things, Jesus exhorts us to certain behavior. If you find yourself in a disapproved spot, then repent. He says that at least five times. Repent in the face of a bad mark, a bad grade, a bad test score in these areas of your spiritual life. Secondly, be faithful and not fearful. Even in the midst of suffering, he commends that to us as well. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A couple of times he tells us to hold fast until he returns. Hold fast that which you have until I come. 2:25 says, and 3:2 and 3 says, be watchful, hold fast, and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. So he's really commending here watchfulness, holding fast to the things which you have, those approved marks. Fourthly, I should say, in the second verse of chapter 3, he says to, that's not that verse, I think it's another one here. To strengthen the things which remain. Chapter 3 and verse number 2. Become stronger in the faith in the midst of these examining questions. And then finally back to 3:18, where we saw that these Laodiceans were miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, come to me for spiritual riches. See, he says, come to me, buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments for righteousness. Come to Christ, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So this is all figures of speech to say, come to Christ for spiritual wealth, for righteousness, this garment, this white garment, and also for light to see. You need light, then go to the light source. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So if you need those things, that's where you must go in order to get them. So what we've tried to do, just to summarize again, is to draw the main points of these letters from Revelation 2 and 3. We've seen about the rewards that Christ offers to those who overcome. We've seen what Christ says about himself. We see how he observes and evaluates our church's conduct and attitude. He knows what's going on. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works and all of these things. There's nothing hidden from him. And then finally, he exhorts us to certain behavior, corrective behavior, and behavior to hang on and become stronger in those things that we have. Okay, now, I asked a question before. Do you have any questions? Anything unclear or you want to touch on tonight? If not, when we can close. All right. We'll continue walking through here to see if we can't unravel a little bit more of the book of Revelation as we read it. How many of you at one time or another have thought, boy, this is a confusing book. I don't quite understand it. Okay, admit it. Trying to unravel it. Five major points to the book, remember. Generally sequential in their chronology. Laying out what John saw, what is the letters to the churches, and what would be hereafter. And noticing that those things that should be hereafter to John are still hereafter to us from chapter 6 and following, because we haven't seen those events take place yet. And then we're seeing what we can glean from these truths and the books and the letters to the churches particularly. And I hope you find that helpful. These we could spend much more time on, but I said I'm going to compress our examination of Revelation so we don't lose the forest for the trees. We have to watch out, because we can get involved in all the little details and we lose the big picture. Okay, so remember those five major outline points and the things we learned tonight, those 5 points as well. And we'll be on our way to understanding the book of Revelation, hopefully, maybe for the first time. And a good review for those of us that have worked on it before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and for giving us this revelation through John the Apostle, that we might be able to evaluate ourselves and see if we fall under the approving or disapproving eye of our Lord in various ways. And we ask that you help us to repent and strengthen, be faithful and persevere in those areas where those actions are appropriate as well. Lord, I want to pray for each one tonight that we're leaving now. We're going home to rest or get dinner and get ready for the week ahead. I pray for you to grant sufficiency to meet every trial and help us to consciously rely upon you at each step of the way. Thank you for the many blessings you have given us, the trials that have caused us to become more like Christ, and keep us pure and holy in these days ahead until the Lord comes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.